Good morning, New Life. Turn to a person next to you, say thanks for being dedicated to God by coming here this morning. It's either that you guys are so dedicated or you guys are filthy rich. With the gas price the way it is, the fact that you guys made it here, that's great, but I like to think it's your dedication. Amen? Before I begin, I have to first of all apologize to my family. I got this brand new pair of beautiful computer glasses not too long ago because out of necessity, because without it I couldn't see. But some of the remarks from my family was, boy, Dad, you look like a nerd. I told my wife, honey, these are my Clark Kent glasses. She says, no, they make you look goofy. And so they said, Dad, it's a good thing you don't wear them outside. But today, if I want to actually see this, because with my contacts, I just found out this morning I couldn't read them. I brought it just in case. So anyway, so my apologies to family, but first time for everything. And aside from that, I say a little comment, but the true one, I want to share, before we dig into the text here this morning, I want to share with you. Oh, sorry, I shouldn't have said what I said. Now that everyone's looking at my glasses now, aren't they? Sorry, that's not the focus here. My apologies. The section of scripture here this morning is from chapter 4, just after Jesus' temptation. And then until the end of chapter 6, a big chunk of the scripture. And I was praying earnestly about, okay, what part of this large section do you want me to focus on? And originally, God led me to speak on this particular passage. And then went away from it thinking, you know what, this is a very familiar passage that everyone has read many, many times and heard lots of sermons on. So then I thought about, okay, you know what, I want to concentrate on two of the four controversial stories in chapter 6, later in chapter 6, where Jesus is confronted by the teachers of the law and the Pharisees about his teachings. And I was preparing that for a few days and then just couldn't help but sense that God is wanting me to speak on this particular passage here this morning. And I know that to be true because throughout this week, it was confirmed by one of you on my conversation with you. And of course, you don't know that, but it was a confirmation. And then, of course, a testimony that I heard this week was a validation that God wanted me to speak on this particular passage here this morning. Again, it is a familiar story to many of us. And let's read Mark's account of this particular story of Jesus calling his first disciples. It's a little bit different than what we just read here in the book of Luke. It's different because Mark does not provide a reason or a motivation behind the first disciples actually obeying and following Jesus, which emphasizes the divine force of Jesus' call. In Luke's account, he does provide the context and a motivation and a rationale behind the first disciples in following Jesus to be his apprentices. So this morning, we want to look at this passage in detail and look at who Jesus is calling, the situation that's surrounding the conversation that is taking place, who and why he is calling, and see the interaction and how this interaction applies to all of us here this morning. So in chapter 4, we see that Jesus' fame had spread rapidly, so much that people are coming to see him. We read about in chapter 4 how he cast out a man possessed by demon and cast him out in the synagogue in Capernaum. And we read about Peter's mother-in-law being healed by Jesus in Peter's own house. So unlike the book of Mark, when it records this particular story, Jesus is not just passing by the crowd, but here in Luke, he's in front of a large crowd and he's teaching wherever he goes. So as we read in the first verse, He's standing by the Lake Gennesaret, or this is also the Sea of Galilee. And if you're confused by the terminology, let me just explain. First of all, Luke uses Gennesaret because it's the term that the readers are more familiar with. So to identify with the readers, he uses Lake Gennesaret. And it's a big sea, and depending on which side of the lake or the sea that you're on, you use different terminology. We have a stream in Winnipeg, where I'm from, that runs north and south. And if you start from south of the city, it's called Osborne Street. And you move on to an area called Osborne Village. And as you approach downtown area, that street name Osborne all the changes to Memorial. And as you go through the downtown streets of exciting Winnipeg, Manitoba, it changes from Memorial to Isabel. And as you head north to Isabel until you reach a bridge, it is, and then it changes. Once you cross that bridge into the officially north end of the city, it now turns into Salter. So from Osborne to Memorial to Isabel to Salter. So, again, depending on where you are, if you're on this side of the lake, it's called this. If you're on the other side. But what's interesting about this particular area is that it's still fertile with fish, so that people are still fishing in this particular lake. My wife and I have this dream vacation that we've had for many, many years. And if and when we ever get to Israel, I'm not much of a fisher, but I love to go to this particular lake and fish. Jesus is going around, and people are, again, traveling even days to hear Jesus speak and to see what he does. The story today, however, is not about the crowd, but it's about the certain few. And it's evident because Luke doesn't even mention what he's teaching the crowd at all, because, again, that's not the focus of his teaching. There is a problem here. Everyone is here, and that's pressing in onto Jesus because of the crowd. And Jesus realizes, uh-oh, I got to do something. So he sees the two boats with the fishermen out of it, and he gets an idea, and he gets into one of the two boats. He gets to Simon's boat. He does this for two reasons. Number one, for his safety. He doesn't want to get trampled by the crowd, right? And secondly, he gets into the boat so that he could project his voice over water, because sound does carry very well over water, and it's used as a natural microphone so that the people, again, could hear what he is teaching. So what does this mean, though, about the fact that the disciples are washing their nets? Well, it simply means it's end of the day. It's time for them to go home. And they're washing their nets so the nets don't get damaged for the next working day. Jesus gets into the boat and asks him to go off the shore a little bit. And after he teaches, he gets comfortable. He sits down and does his preaching. After he preaches, however, Jesus says to Simon, go into the deep and cast your net there. Now, if you know anything about fishing, especially at this particular time of the story, this is an insane request from Jesus. It's insane for two reasons. Number one, it's insane because Jesus wasn't a fisherman, unlike Simon, who most likely comes from a family line of fishermen. Most likely his dad was a fisherman, his grandfather was a fisherman, just like Jesus as a carpenter is a carpenter just because of his dad, Joseph, earthly father, who was a carpenter. Jesus now, of course, carpenter, maybe you could say he's turned rabbi. But what did he know about fishing? He could probably build a nice fishing boat, but what does he know about fishing? It doesn't say so in our scripture, but if you could imagine how Simon Peter, I'm pretty sure we're going back and forth, but you know I'm talking about the same person. He must have, hearing Jesus' request, he must have rolled his eyes and fighting off the temptation, saying things like, Jesus, I'm not a recreational fisherman. I'm a pro. I've been doing this for all my life. We've fished all night. We're tired. It's time for us to go home. How do you like it if somebody comes to you and tells you how to do your job? Imagine if I go to Marion Edwards Hospital and said, Marion, you know what? Rather than doing that, why don't you do this? Or if I came to your workplace and tell you how to do your job. Now, we don't even like it when our supervisors come and tell us how to do our jobs, right? Second insane thing about this request is that where Jesus tells them to cast the net. Peter must have thought, Jesus, fish don't bite this time of the day. In fact, they weren't biting all night. And besides, putting the net in a deep water is a horrible idea because the prime time to catch fish is at night, certainly not in the middle of the day. And he probably wanted to tell Jesus, mind your own business. But looking at this request from Jesus' perspective, he's not saying this because he knows that Peter's a fisherman and he had a tough night and he wants to help him out. He's saying this is because he wants to change Peter's life. Peter just doesn't know that yet. What he does know, again, along with his partners, that he'd been fishing all night and nothing. So again, here's Jesus telling them how to do their job after the work is done and when the fish do not bite. Peter must have had felt the frustration at this time as he answered, Master. Now, Luke uses this terminology as opposed to rabbi to appease the Hellenistic audience or make it more understandable for his audience. Master, we worked all night and caught nothing. So there's a sense of being annoyed and a little bit of failure because they didn't catch anything. But by Simon's response, you could tell what he's doing because he's actually explaining the current situation to Jesus. Now, at this time, remember, Simon is aware of who Jesus is because Simon had witnessed the healings, including his own mother-in-law, and of course, casting out demons. So he's got an idea of who Jesus is, but he doesn't yet fully know who Jesus is. So therefore, he feels he needs to explain the situation to Jesus, but Jesus doesn't need the explanation. And Simon here does it anyway, which reveals a little bit of protest. Simon feels the need to explain, but Jesus certainly does not need the explanation. And when I observe this particular interaction, I think of, when I observe this response from Peter, I think of us. Because from our perspective, we all know Jesus better than Peter did at this particular time in the story, at this particular time in Peter's life. But we find ourselves talking like Peter did, don't we? We feel the need to explain ourselves to Jesus when God tells us something. We try to explain our situation to Jesus as if Jesus doesn't know. We try to give our perspective, our thoughts, and our opinions to Jesus as if he does not know. And we try to convince, maybe try to negotiate with God or counsel God. In the midst, however, of Peter's doubt, he chooses to obey. And you know, again, this is comforting for us because in the midst of our doubts, just like the disciples here, or Peter and the other disciples, Jesus can work through what little faith that we have. So what we need to take away from this particular interaction here is that we need to take his word. We need to take him, God, Jesus, at his word. We need to take him at his word. A, because of who he is. Thus saith the Lord. Therefore, I shall obey. So think with me for a second, folks. How would this kind of mind frame revolutionize the way we read Scripture today? Thus saith the Lord, so I will obey. Now, we may at times doubt God's love. Sometimes, for whatever reasons, we feel depressed, we feel down on ourselves, we feel like nobody cares for us, and we doubt God loves me. But why don't we take Him at His word? Sometimes with our sins, maybe repeated sins, something we've done so horribly, we think, God can't forgive me. But why don't we take Him at His word? Sometimes we doubt God's goodness. Well, we don't have to look far, right? To look around and see the evil that's around us. But why don't we take God's word? Why don't we take Him, take God at His word? And obey, no matter how crazy and insane it may sound to us in that particular situation. Response from Peter when Jesus asked him to cast the net into the deep has flaws that we could certainly identify with. But how he ends his particular sentence is something else. He says, Master, we've been working all night. In the NRSV, it says, yet, if you say so. In the NIV, it says, but, because you say so. And there, I actually combine the translations and come up with, yet, because you say so, I will obey. And this one particular word, yet, is a magical, wonderful, and a powerful word. Yet is the most powerful word of faith. And if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you better get used to saying this word. Because Jesus is challenging us to go deeper than we may want to go. And Jesus challenges us to do things that are inconvenient and that go against our inclinations. Think with me what he said later in chapter 6, verses 27 to 28. He says this. He says, to love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Remember this one. Pray for those who abuse you. Remember this one because I'll be sharing a story a little bit later on. Forgive those who hurt you. In other places throughout Scripture, Jesus tells us to forgive others. And then one of my favorite ones, he says, don't worry. Befriend the people that everyone else rejects. Now, you may think, or you may have some reasons why you think these teachings don't apply to you. Lord, don't ask me to forgive. You don't know the pain. You don't know the suffering. Lord, don't ask me to spend more time in prayer. I've tried that. I prayed and I prayed and I prayed, and the end result is not what I wanted, what I asked for. Serve? I don't have time to serve. Instead of explaining our perspectives, our situation to what God commands and what God teaches, how about if we use the word yet? Even if it doesn't make sense to us. Yet I will obey. Yet is a powerful and faithful word, the result of Peter's response. Reluctantly, he does do it. What's the result? The title of the message this morning is, what a catch! Because what a catch it was. Something that I'd never, ever seen before. Not only does it display Jesus' power over creation, but it also symbolizes what Peter will be involved with later on in his life. And of course, a symbol of great success. Again, it symbolizes the mission that Jesus will call Simon to be part of. Now, Peter's reaction to this miracle is intriguing. Because the way I look at it, I thought, looking at this passage, it could have had a different reaction than what Peter does here. I thought of three reactions that they could have responded. He could have reacted with wonder. He could have reacted with celebration. And he could have reacted with gratitude. In wonder, he could have said, Jesus, how did you do that? Hey, tell me the secret. I won't tell anybody else. Maybe in celebration. Yay, I don't have to work for a whole year. My retirement is set. In gratitude, Lord, thank you. Thank you very much. You are good. But instead of wonder, of celebration and gratitude, comes heartfelt, most sincere, utter confession of repentance. So feeling unworthy, he falls to his knees and says, go away from me. Remember, Peter had an idea of who Jesus was because he saw, he heard the teachings, he saw the miracles. But at this moment, this is when he realized who Jesus really is, that he is divine, that he is God, and that he is holy. And because he sees that, and because he realizes that, he sees how unclean and how unholy he is, and therefore had the response that he did. And it's quite common, as we see throughout scriptures, Moses, when he was in the presence of God, he hid his face. Job, when he was in God's glory, he says in Job 42:5-6, he says, I had heard of you by hearing of ear, but now my eyes see you, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And we're very familiar with Isaiah's reaction in Isaiah 6 when he's in God's presence. Woe to me. I'm undone. I'm dead. I'm good as dead. Jesus, understanding Peter's reaction here, he says, do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching people. And talk about irony, folks. As fishermen, all of his life, what has he done? Catch fish. He catch to sell it. And of course, he eventually gets killed. But when he catches people not to kill and not to sell, but to bring life. Despite Peter's lack of faith and sinfulness, Jesus called him to follow him and to be his disciples, just like he's still calling all of us. The crowd and the four disciples were astonished. The disciples couldn't believe their eyes. The fact that there's so many fish in an area where there shouldn't be, and a time of day where the fish don't bite. They're astonished by Jesus' power. But you know, as much as Jesus would want you to hear his word and to see him, Jesus is looking for more. Jesus wants you. Jesus wants more than that. He wants, rather, instead of just hearing and hearing and seeing, Jesus is definitely looking for more, because he is looking for people. Not just their eyes, not just their ears, but is looking for all of that person's body, soul, spirit, heart, mind, and strength. He wants more than just bystanders and spectators, because what he certainly seeks, what he really, really seeks, is disciples. It began with Peter, when Jesus again asked Peter to get into a boat. Now, I'm not going to talk about it again, we just talked about it, but he obeyed, even though he didn't make sense. But Jesus wasn't satisfied with that. He wanted more. So Jesus tells him to go deep and throw the net into the deep. It didn't make sense to Peter. Peter obeyed, but Jesus wanted more. Jesus said, and gives an invitation to follow him, to be his disciple. And it was certainly a costly decision, but it was the right one. The title, disciple, means learner. Student who learns from the teacher. Someone who will learn and follow him with his life and emulate the person that he's following. True disciples, therefore, will not just see and hear, but obey. or and obey. And I think we could definitely draw a parallel between the people in this story and of us today. People in the story have heard the divine word. They have seen the divine action. Just like we too have heard God's word through scripture. In fact, we have the whole Bible now, whereas these people in the story certainly did not. And we have seen God's power. Again, we have the full, complete word of God that we have read more than those that people ever have. And we have heard sermons for years and years and years for many of us here in this room. We may not see the miracles that we just read about in today, but that doesn't mean God doesn't perform miracles. Because the primary way that God chooses to do miracles is through people. And how God's word and God's power transforms the lives of an individual. And I trust that we all have seen God's power at work in your own life. So then, we have to ask, with what we have seen and what we have heard, are we obediently following Jesus with our lives? Are we applying God's word in our lives? And if in case, and you don't remember, and if you, in case you haven't seen the power of God and the power of God's word transforming and changing people, let me give you a brief testimony that I heard just this week. And it's a story about a man who comes from a very, very serious, committed, devout Buddhist family. And for the sake of this story, let's just call him Joe. Joe, his whole family is very, very devout. In fact, his parents, before he was born, went overseas to this famous temple to pray and ask for a child so that they could dedicate this particular child into Buddhism and evangelism. And once Joe was conceived, the family, of course, raised him up to be a committed and, again, devout Buddhist. That even at the age of 14 in his junior high school, he had already become a leader where he was leading people and his peers and students into their version of worship and prayer. And he was highly regarded and respected. He was so serious about his belief that anyone who did not agree with his belief, particularly this one Christian who was in his classmate, he was so turned off the fact that he was opposing what he believed. You know what he did? He would beat up on him. I kid you not. And he would beat up on this one poor Christian fella repeatedly over and over and over again. But this fella, this Christian fella, never retaliated, never insulted, swore at him or anything like that, never fought back. And he just took that physical abuse. Abuse continued on when he was in high school. Particularly not physical abuse anymore. Of course, I'm sure that continued on. But it turned to a verbal abuse toward his teacher, this lovely Christian teacher. He had no respect for her because of her faith in Jesus. And so he would verbally disrespect her and verbally abuse her constantly, even in front of the class. The teacher, however, never responded negative to him, but love and acceptance toward this student. Until God's word penetrated his heart. It spoke to him and came alive. And when that moment happened, he ran to the teacher who has been verbally abusing for many years in his high school and asked her, "What does this mean?" And when the teacher explained what it meant, at that particular time and in her office, she was able to lead Joe to Christ. But remember, folks, what family does it come from? A Buddhist family that is so devout. Not just his immediate family. The whole family, his uncles and aunts and grandpas, everybody in his family were Buddhist. So then, what does he do? He's excited about the found joy that he has. But because knowing his family, he dare not tear his family. In fact, he would tell that truth for about 3 months, and he couldn't take it anymore. So he finally told his dad. What was the father's response? He got beat up, and he got beat up the next day, and the next day, and it carried on for months. In fact, he tells a story where one time at a family gathering, they put him in the middle, they circled around him, and pounded on him. And it was at that moment, after being beat up for who knows how long, he said, okay, hang on a second, I'll reconsider, just so that he could catch a breath. So they give him 5 minutes, and after 5 minutes was done, he didn't fold. He stood up and said, God does exist. Jesus is real, and he's offering eternal life to all. Believe in him, otherwise we're going to end up in hell. How did that family react? This guy's completely bonkers now. So then more beating came upon him. But by the power of God and the gospel, eventually the whole family came to know Jesus. What was revealed later on, the teacher that verbally abused, she later told him, while you're being verbally abused to me, I used to pray. Not only did I pray for your salvation, I pray that someday, somehow, that you will become someone like Peter, the disciple. And so now, he's teaching at a Christian school and he's led many, many people to Christ. Because of the power of God's word, and because of the testimony of the two Christians that he knew when he was a devout Buddhist. One, the Christian kid that just got beat up on because of his faith. Later, of course, he did apologize and repent, and of course, the Christian friend forgave him for it. And then, of course, the teacher as well. The power of God's word and a testimony of these two disciples transformed the life of Job. So important for you and I to not only hear the word of God, but to obey the word of God when it doesn't make sense, when we have doubts. Why did Jesus pick Peter? Peter did not get chosen because he was qualified, he was educated, or because he had so much faith in God. Peter himself knew that he was inadequate. But Jesus doesn't expect Peter to be perfect and sinless or most qualified before he could follow him. And this is so true because we see Simon, even accepting Jesus' invitation, we see Simon making so many mistakes. And a couple of big ones that we all know so well is when Jesus is praying at the garden and is asked to be prayed for. Peter, he falls asleep on Jesus instead of praying for him. And of course, Jesus, just before Jesus is about to be crucified, he denies knowing Jesus, even after spending 3 whole years with Jesus. And even before Jesus telling him that you're going to do this, and yet he still fell fall on his face, flat, completely flat. Peter is a guy who falls and falls, but by the grace of God, he gets up. He blows it, but by the goodness of God, he continues and tries again. Thankfully, he is teachable, and he is repentant. And so when he blows it, he owns it, he admits his mistakes and says, Lord, I'm sorry, but don't give up on me. Keep working. Keep working with me and in me. And perhaps this is why Jesus chose Peter and said, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome. In Matthew 16, 18. So here is Peter, a guy who goes from somebody who doesn't trust Jesus with fish, to when it's all said and done, when Jesus dies for the sins of the world, and when he rises for salvation and ascends into heaven, Peter becomes the leader of the early church, and he writes two books in the Bible. As he goes through the process of transformation, or the process of being sanctified. I don't know about you folks, but when I see Peter and how often he fell and continued to fall, I am somewhat comforted knowing that despite my shortcomings, despite my failures, despite my inadequacy of being a person, Jesus continues to love. Jesus continues to forgive. And most amazingly, Jesus continues to pursue an intimate relationship with me. And he continues to call and continues to nurture and ask, will you follow? He is looking for someone who is humble. He is looking for somebody who is repentant. He is looking for someone who is teachable. And it's okay if you're shaky, because he will see that and accept you just as you are. Now, let's scale back a little bit and look at the story and look at what happened to Peter. Because Peter's life, ladies and gentlemen, got interrupted, right? What happened to Peter in this particular story? When Jesus got in the boat, Peter's life was interrupted. And yet, he showed obedience. He could have rejected the interruption, right? Whoa, 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 Jesus, this is my boat. What do you know about fishing? Get off my boat. You want me to what? No, forget it, get out. But he obeyed. Simon was learning that Jesus comes along and disrupts our business as usual. He interferes with our daily habits and calls us to go deeper. Today is the 6th, on the 12th of this month, later this week. It marks a 2-year anniversary of the biggest interruption that most of us has ever faced in our lives. During this COVID period, when our lives got abruptly disrupted and disturbed, we had to make changes. No, not we had. We were forced to make changes. We had to adjust in how we interact, or I should say, not interact because we're now out to. How we worked, or maybe not even work, because as we know, so many people got laid off. How we did schooling, or make adjustments to that. And of course, how we're doing church as we speak. So when life throws an interruption, we are forced to make adjustments. We had to make adjustments. But when Jesus interrupts, how do we respond to that? He doesn't force us to obey like the life circumstances would. Instead, he calls us to obey. He will not force, because that's not love. Rather, he calls us to obey and be a follower of Jesus. So again, let me ask, how do we respond when Jesus brings an interruption in your life? But note this, folks. Although it may appear to be an interruption in your life, for God, this is the perfect time. It may be a bad time for you, but for God, it's the perfect time, which means it's the best time. You just don't know it yet. With this COVID that we're dealing with, the biggest interruption in our lives, let me ask, what is God calling you to obey? What we have seen, one of the things that was clearly evident during this time, because of what we're dealing with, is caused division among people. Division among families, division among friends in our society, and yes, even in the church. So then, what is God calling us to obey? Is it that God is calling us to love one another? Especially as a church, despite our differences of opinions, that we love one another. If we can't love each other as a church, how do we tell that to the world? Is that about forgiving one another? The reconciliation of relationships that's gone sour? To be a follower of Jesus, we need to let go. We need to let go. For Peter, he let go of his job. He let go of his family. He left his career. During the season of Lent, we also need to let go of things that is hindering us. Is it sin? What is hindering you to becoming a follower of Jesus? God invites us to let go of those things. You see, there is a cost to obedience. There is a cost to obey, to be a follower of Jesus Christ. To follow Jesus, there will be a cost simply because we're not like Jesus. We're different from Jesus. So for Peter, Andrew, and John, it cost everything. And it was done immediately. And again, if I imagine myself in this situation, I think I might have had a little bit of different response. I like to think that I would have followed. I like to think that I would have said yes to Jesus' invitation to follow. But I could easily see myself, Jesus, give me some time. I got to take care of this catch of the fish. I got to go take care of the boat. I got to say bye to my family. But verse 11, when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. They walked away, not just from the fish and the biggest catch they ever had, and the boats and the nets. They walked away from everything. And they left everything, just like Levi did, as we see in the later in the chapter. What you will need to surrender to God is different. What you need to surrender to God is different from the person that's sitting next to you. But it will be costly. It will be costly. But would you be willing to give that up? We see a story, a sad story of a rich young ruler later in Luke 18, when he is face to face with Jesus. And he asks a very, very intelligent and most important question of life. He asks Jesus, what do I need? What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus gives him a straight answer. Go sell everything, give it to the poor, and then follow me. For this particular young man, the cost was too high. What will it cost you? Is it pride? Is it selfishness? Is it addiction? Is it fill in the blank? What if the cost, ladies and gentlemen, it does not, whatever the cost is, it does not and will not compare to what is in store as a result of your obedience. Again, whatever the cost may be, it cannot and will not, ever will not be compared to what's in store as a result of your obedience. So, will you make a commitment with your life to be a follower of Jesus and be obedient to what and where He's leading despite your doubts and against your inclinations? So as you dedicate your life to be a true disciple of Jesus, when Jesus would see that commitment from you, that from all of us, that He would say, "What a catch!" Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this particular story that we could certainly identify with thousands of years later. And Lord, we acknowledge as amazing, powerful Your word is, there's part of us that doubt. Not just one, but many doubts. There's part of us that can calculate the cost. There's part of us that look at us and say, "I can't do it." And that is true. That's why Jesus, as we make the commitment, as we make promises to be a follower of Jesus, Father, we put our hands onto You and ask Your power of the Holy Spirit to lead our lives so that we could certainly be the disciples that You call each and every one of us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.